genuine imitation, an exposition of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 4th, 2008.
Well, I want to begin by asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? How would you describe that to folks you work with? How do you define it when you're talking to coworkers or neighbors or family members and they're wondering what it means to be a Christian? How do you define it? Is it a matter of believing certain truths?
We can't dance, can't drink, can't
cuss. Okay, so do you define it by a list of behaviors, either positive or negative? Do you define it by a certain set of beliefs? Is there a doctrinal test that provided you believe these things, then you can use the name? Is it a matter of being affiliated with a certain church? And if you are affiliated in any way with this particular church, you can use the name. Or is it a simple matter if you believe in Jesus? But of course, then the question becomes, what does that mean? Because I don't know about you, but I meet people every day who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But what do they believe? Who do they believe? What is he like? What is he about? What did he accomplish? Where is he now? All those kinds of things. What does it mean to be Christian? And what qualifies a person to legitimately wear the title? Because the vast majority of Americans would say that they are Christian. They claim the title. But is it enough to simply claim the title? How do we determine? It's obvious that being a Christian means different things to different people. I know people who would vehemently and adamantly disagree with most of what I hold to be dear and what I hold to be essential to being Christian, but they still call themselves Christian. I remember several years ago watching on a local television station, a man sat with another man in a conversation in one of the Sunday afternoon programs where he systematically dismantled every major belief of the Christian church and then concluded the whole discussion by saying, now that's what I, as a Christian, believe. So how do we determine whether someone's a Christian or not? How do we determine what it means to be a Christian? The first reference in Scripture is found in Acts 11, verse 26, where we read, and when he, that is Barnabas, found him, Saul, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. So the first reference we have in Scripture is there in the church at Antioch, and it wasn't used by the church to describe themselves. It's not a term that was used by the followers of Christ to say, this is who we are. It was used by those outside the church in a derogatory fashion. It was used by those outside the church to describe those inside, saying, they're just like that Christ, the one they claim to be God, or the one they worship as God. So what they intended as a hateful slur was really a great compliment. Because they were looking at their lives and saying, they live like and act just like that Jesus, whom they call Christ, whom they believe to be Messiah, who they believe was God made flesh, and because they are just like him, we'll call him the Christ ones, or the Christ-like ones. They bear the family resemblance. So to be a Christian in the truest sense of the term is to be like Christ. It is to be like the Lord Jesus. And that's the focus of the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this evening will be Ephesians 5. We'll look at verse 1 down through verse 8. Now Paul's applying the doctrine from the first three chapters. He's putting it into practice, saying it's not enough to believe certain things. If you really believe those things, they're going to show up in the way that you live. They're going to impact your life. If you really believe this, this is how you're going to live. That your doctrine, your trust in certain truths impacts the way that you live. He began by telling us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. that we are blessed by the work of the triune God in our salvation, the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that the Father has chosen us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit indwells us and seals us. He says that we were dead in trespass and sin, but we've been made alive in Christ in chapter 2. By grace we've been saved through faith, again in chapter 2. In chapter 4, when he began to apply those truths, he said, now, you're children of God, so start acting like it. Walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. He's not saying, live in such a way that you deserve to be blessed like this. He's saying, because you are blessed, live like you are. Because this is true of you, start living like it's the truth. Because you've been made alive, act like you're alive. He went on to say in chapter 4 that there's this glorious unity in the church because of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not that we need to create unity, but we do need to work at maintaining it. It's already there. It's not something we can make happen, but it's something we must strive together to ensure that it continues and that we benefit from the presence of that unity, or we live out that unity. And that's because of God's transforming grace. It's this radical, foundational, fundamental change that comes to us as we take off the old and as we put on the new. In other words, he's saying at the end of chapter 4, the same thing he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and all things are become new. That's saying the same thing when he says, put off the old, take off the old soiled garment, throw it aside, do away with it, put on the new fresh garment. Because you are my children, because you've been transformed, because the work of grace has done its work in you, stop doing certain things and start doing other things. Now again, now it's not because we put a list together. It isn't that a person prays a prayer and the first thing we do is shove this list in their face that says, now, since you prayed this prayer, here's how you need to act from now on. But it's the work of God in them, transforming them. The things they didn't want before, they now want. The things they loved before, they've lost an appetite for. They don't want that anymore because of the work of grace in them. That doesn't mean that we don't teach them. It doesn't mean that we don't sit down with new believers and help instruct them in the ways of the Lord. But we do need to learn to trust the Holy Spirit to continue the work in the life of people rather than feeling it's up to us to cause them to conform to our way. See, the problem is when we demand that people conform to the way we want them to behave, I believe we make them twice the child of the devil they were before we got our hands on them. Because we teach them, lie and pretend it's true even if it's not. Lie and say you love this and you hate that even when that's not true of you. We need to allow the freedom of the Holy Spirit to begin this transforming work in them as we, along with the Spirit, show them from the Scripture what needs to be. Come to chapter 5 in Ephesians. Here's what I think we're going to see. As we're called to be Christ-like, we're going to discover that genuine Christ-likeness reflects the character and the nature of God. If we're going to be Christian, then we reflect the character of Christ. We demonstrate in our own lives, in our own thinking, in our own lifestyle, the same things that are true of Christ. Look with me beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. The key to understanding this section of Ephesians is verse 8. It's the key to the whole passage. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In other words, he's saying, this was your life before, this is your life now, and it's radically different because your nature has been changed. You have passed from death to life. You've come out of darkness and walked into the light. Now, act like it. Live it. Let it be lived out in you in the way that you approach life and the way you look at life. He says in verse 1, be imitators of God. The word imitator is the Greek word from which we get the word mimic. And it's a concept that was very familiar with the ancient Greeks. One of the things prized by the Greeks was the ability or the trade of the orator. The one who would stand and speak, and the entertainment was the speech making of the day, and people would come from all around to hear these long addresses, and it was considered a great art form, and it was very important. And they said there are three great disciplines in oratory. The first is theory. That's where you study the rules of oratory and how messages are put together and just the basic stuff of an address. Then there's imitation, and then there's practice. Imitation was the second plane, the second great discipline. And this is what they meant by imitation. Go find a master and mimic him. Go find a master and pattern yourself after him. And we're familiar with that. We know that if you want to be good at something, go find somebody that's good at it and watch them. Learn from them. How do they do that? You want to be a good cook? You go to your mother, your grandmother, whoever's a good cook, and you cook alongside them and you watch how they do what they do. If you want to learn how to do different skills, you go find the person who's good at that. You become an imitator. So it's more than just an outward imitating like all of us did when we were kids. I remember when I was a kid, and was not that long ago, but still, it was still in the day where you got one baseball game a week. Wasn't on every day, and it wasn't on every channel. You had one shot at the game of the week. And I can remember all of us in the neighborhood, we would go play ball and go over to St. Catherine's is where we usually played. And we would get out there, and it was your turn to bat. You imitated your favorite player. You walked up to the plate, and you stepped back, and you took the bat, and you knocked the dirt off of your tennis shoe, and you stood like your favorite hitter. I used to do that. I used to walk up, hit my tennis shoes, look at the pitcher, take the bat, and do the Willie Stargell. The only problem was I never could hit. I imitated, but I didn't mimic. I didn't learn how to do it. I just learned how to pretend. So when you hear be an imitator, it doesn't mean be a pretender. It means study intently so that you can do what they do because you learn the intricacies of what they're doing. So Paul is saying we need to be imitators. And he adds a further qualification to it. He says, be an imitator, imitate as dearly beloved children or dearly loved children. Now I learned early on that fatherhood is both a great and terrifying thing. It is a great thing because it's a very proud thing when your child imitates you. And you see your child doing the things you do. When you see a child standing like you stand or repeating certain things that you say, it can be a very proud thing, but that's where it also gets terrifying. Because I can still remember certain things coming out of Zach's mouth and Riadon looking at him and looking at me saying, where did he get that? And of course I responded, that darn television. They need to quit watching so much television. Well, she knew it wasn't television because she had seen that before. When something didn't work the way he wanted to and he threw it down and said, this stupid thing. She knew exactly where that came from. It's natural for a child to imitate. And Paul is saying it's natural for those who are the followers of Christ to imitate or mimic him. And he's calling us to that. But what does that look like? There are three demands of it in our text I want to point out real quick as we walk through these verses. First of all, this Christ-likeness demands a lifestyle of genuine love. Look at it in verse 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to walk in love. It is to be our lifestyle. It is to be our dwelling. It is to be that place that we are at home, that we are comfortable when we are acting out of love, when we are acting in response to love. Well, that's our natural habitats, what he's calling us to, that we strive for this kind of lifestyle that is characterized by love. And of course, it's the word agape. And it gets worse. I mean, that's bad enough, just understanding the word that he used when he said walk in love. He didn't say walk in warm regard. He didn't say walk with a certain feeling toward. He said walk with the supreme view of love. And then he makes it worse because he says, as Christ loved us, we're to love like Christ loves. We're to love to the degree and in the way that he loves. So what is that talking about? That's talking about a self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of love. We are to actively, regularly, continuously, in our daily living out of our faith, supposed to live self-giving, self-sacrificing lives that say, I have your best interest at heart and your highest good is my objective and my motive. And I'm supposed to live that way toward who? Well, I think two groups of people, my family and my enemies. In other words, I'm supposed to be that way toward all peoples. Now, it does help in that I understand that this manner of love that's called for is an act of my will and not my emotions. This kind of love is an act of your will. It's a decision you make. It's not in response to an emotional draw on your part. Second, it's unconditional. It doesn't have strings attached to it. Therefore, it's not dependent upon anyone else's behavior. And third, it's continual and unchanging. Now, that's a tall order. In fact, you may be thinking as you reflect on that, I can't do that. And of course, you're right. You can't. It is well beyond you. Because it's not within your strength or power. It's well beyond you because it's not your natural habitat. It's not your natural place to dwell. It's not what comes easily to you to say to those who are unlike you, who are unlovely, who are unlovable, I'm going to act toward you for your best good, regardless of how you act toward me. I'm going to love you whether you ever love me back, whether you ever respond to me in any way, because it is my choice. It is an act of my will in obedience to the command of Christ, because no one can command me to have a certain emotion toward anyone, including Christ. God can't command me to have an emotion. Emotions are either there or they're not there. When I'm told to love, I'm not told I have to have a warm feeling for. I'm told I must choose to act this way toward this person and mean it. That's hard sometimes. It's well beyond what I can do in my own strength or power. But that's the truth of the whole Christian life. It's not left up to me to do. It is something that the Spirit of God does in me as He's transforming me by this grace that Paul's already been talking about, of this growing in sanctification, which is the work of the grace of God through the Spirit of God present in me, the same as my salvation is. I'm saved by grace, and I grow in grace. all along the way. It is the result of the working of the grace of God in me, calling me and causing me to live that way. It requires the work of God in you and the work of God through you. Listen to Paul in Galatians 5, 19 through 25. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So there's a world of difference between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the flesh is that which comes to us naturally out of our fallenness. And Paul says, I don't really need to get into that because every one of you know this. You know this to be true. This is what naturally comes out of you. But I want you to understand, this is what naturally comes out of the one empowered of the Spirit of God. And it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and those things. It's the work of the Spirit of God. That's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's not fruit saying, well, I may have some of these and not have others. No, this is what the Spirit does in us. He produces this kind of life in us. So we yield ourselves to Him. As the body of Christ, we are to be distinguished by our capacity to love. After all, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples when or if or to the degree that you love one another. So this Christ-likeness demands of us this lifestyle of genuine love. But second, in verse 3, this Christ-likeness that we are called to demands of us sexual purity. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Paul uses three words to describe behavior that's unacceptable among the people of Christ. And by unacceptable, I mean that there shouldn't even be a hint of it in our midst. It should be an intolerable thing among us. We are to avoid even the appearance of evil in this regard. And I want to suggest to you that is an extremely difficult thing to do in the cultural context in which we live. It's very hard because we live in a very explicit culture. And we've talked about it before. Things that we might whisper a generation ago are now openly talked about and nobody thinks anything about it. And it's affected all of us, and it's permeated all of our society. It permeates our language and the media. All of us know that we've come a long way from the day when Ricky and Lucy were in separate beds. It is a very different day, and that's just so much a part of the culture that we don't even notice it. I don't pay any attention to it when I see it or when I hear it, because I've heard it most of my adult life. I'm saying it's very difficult for us to live this kind of lifestyle where there's not even the hint among us in the kind of culture in which we're living. Now, it may seem quaint and odd, but I think there's something to be said for the Quaker and the Amish emphasis on a purity of speech. And of course, we laugh at that and we say what a silly thing for them to do that, but I think there's some value in it. If we would discipline ourselves to that degree. Part of the problem is we've become a very informal society. Standards have been lowered as a result of it, and as a result of the lowering of standards and the informality in which we deal with issues, there has been a decline in both language and civility. Now, there are many things about our becoming more informal that are fine with me, and I have no basic problem with. But on the other hand, we do have to recognize that we paid a price for that. And the dumbing down of the language, for one thing. And all you need to do to see that is go through things you might have at home, like letters from your parents or grandparents that were written in their day, and read almost anything written today, and you'll see a tremendous change that's not for the better. And the lowering of civility, and there's a crudeness about our lives that have come with that, and that's why it's difficult to live the kind of life that Paul talks about in this passage. He says, there is not to be among the people of Christ any immorality. And the word is fornication. In fact, it's the Greek word porneia. And I mention that because if I tell you the Greek word's porneia, you obviously know where that's leading. It's the word from which we get the word pornography. It is referring to illicit sexual behavior. Now, doesn't it seem like that goes without saying? I mean, doesn't it seem like we shouldn't have to say to the church, to the people of God, now, there doesn't need to be any pornography or fornication or illicit sexual behavior or materials in us, in our midst? Well, it couldn't go without saying in the first century, and it can't go without saying today. The standard that we've been called to is a standard that is radically different from the culture in which we find ourselves living. Because today's culture, just like the culture of the first century, is a culture that cries for unbridled passion. Paul says there's no place for this among the people of Christ. No, we shouldn't even allow the implication that it's in our midst. Second, he said, there's to be no impurity. And the word there is a broader term that basically said there should be no moral uncleanness. Takes it a little bit further. Deals with all manner of immorality, not just that which is sexually explicit or illicit. Then he goes a step further and says there should not be any covetousness among us. That word refers to greed. It's an intense desire, an insatiable appetite for more. Now it's clear, given the context, when he follows immorality and impurity, that it's to be understood to a degree in the sexual content. But the fact is, he used a word that's broader than that and speaks to all manner of greed, this insatiable desire that I gotta have more. I'm never satisfied. He's saying those things are improper among the people of God. There ought not to even be the hint of it in our midst. Now keep in mind the context. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? That was the center of the worship of Diana. The temple of Diana was in Ephesus, one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple employed thousands of temple prostitutes. It was a major seaport, and so sailors and travelers from all over the world came there. And when they came there, one of the things they would do is go to the temple of Diana and have sexual relations with prostitutes there as an act of worship. And so debauchery and immorality was commonplace in Ephesus. And Paul is saying to the church born in that culture, that sort of thing has no place among you. It shouldn't even be hinted at because it's completely improper among you. Now, what this certainly implies is that we have a responsibility in our own personal lives to deal with these issues of immorality and impurity and covetousness and idolatry and those type of things. But he's also writing to a church, not just individuals. And so he is saying that the church has a responsibility to deal with this issue as a church. And again, we have strayed far from what God intended and what Baptists practiced for centuries of church discipline. Again, the point of church discipline is never to kick someone out of the church. The purpose of church discipline is to take seriously what it means to be a follower of Christ and to hold one another accountable to the teaching of the Scripture. And a lifestyle that reflects genuine Christian commitment and a genuine Christian lifestyle. Because whenever any of us fall into sin, we bring reproach not only to ourselves, but upon our family. And if we're part of a church, we bring reproach upon our local church, and more than that, upon the name of Christ and the whole church and the movement of God in the earth. So we have a responsibility. So he's saying to the church as a whole, we don't want even a hint of this in our midst. So in other words, you as the church need to deal with it, not just individuals. But you as the church need to deal with it. Christ-likeness demands a lifestyle of love, and it demands a life of genuine purity. And third, and final, in verse 4, Christ-likeness demands properly seasoned speech. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So he's saying among the church, we need to avoid obscenity or filthy talk, and we also need to avoid foolish, moronic talk. He's not saying it is wrong for godly people, it's wrong for Christians to ever joke. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying godly people have no sense of humor. What he's talking about is foolish jesting, coarse jesting, hurtful, destructive kind of talk has no place in our midst. Brings us back to what James warned of the tongue, about it being a small member but a great evil, and how such a great forest can be set ablaze by such a small spark, or that a huge ship is guided by such a small rudder, so that James goes on to say, if you can bridle your tongue, then you're a perfect man. You got to be perfect in every other. If you can control your tongue, that's the hardest thing for you to control. You're in control of everything else. Jesus warned about every careless word, not every evil word, but every careless word, that we're going to be held accountable for that. How serious a matter is this? How serious a matter is it, our speaking? Well, it's part and parcel with what he just talked about, of all this impurity and immorality and covetousness. It's all together in the same categories. I don't know about you, but I'm often bothered by the way God puts things together. Because see, I can say amen loudly on the immorality and the impurity and all those things. It hits a little too close to home when it comes down to jesting and foolish talk. Because there's that part of me that says, well, let's be careful how you want to push that. But he puts those things together. It's just like I don't like his putting with idolatry and all these wicked things gluttony. And that doesn't belong there. That's a totally different thing. But he keeps putting stuff like that together to say to us, no, sin is sin in all these different areas. And when you lack control in these areas, you probably lack control in these areas too. That's why they're lumped together. That's why we find them together. How serious is it? Look at it. 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. How serious is it? Well, there'll be no inheritance of the kingdom of God, and you'll be recipients of God's wrath. Other than that, it's no big deal. Why does he say that? Why does he say that writing to the church? He's warning them because he says, if these things are present in you, he's not talking about you fall into sin here and there. He's saying when this is your lifestyle, when these are the characteristics of your life, it's a good indication there's not been any change. And you remain under the wrath of God. And you are not going to inherit the kingdom because you've never been converted. It's a serious matter. And that's what disturbs me, and why we've got to be careful about assuring people who walk an aisle and sign a card and repeat a prayer that all is well. Because according to this passage, you can do all of that, but if this is your lifestyle, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And you'll be the recipient of the wrath of God. Because the issue isn't, is your name on a church roll? And the issue isn't, did you have this experience or that experience? The issue comes, were you transformed by the grace of God, which took up residence in you when you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ and Him alone? And therefore, you are born again, made new in Christ, and you are seeking to live that life out. We're called to Christ-likeness. We're called to be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, that certainly adds some teeth to the call for being children of the light. As the people of Christ, we've been gloriously transformed by His grace. Now we're to live like it. Our lives are to reflect the fact that we are new creations. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. Salvation is not a simple matter of praying a prayer and going on your merry way. Salvation is about conversion, change, transformation. It's not that we ever in this life are sinless, but that we sin less as we grow in Christ. Never going to reach the point where I can say, well, I'm above it all. But sin ought to have less and less a hold on me the longer I walk with Christ and the more I grow in Him. In genuine Christ-likeness, reflecting the heart, the character, the mind, and the nature of my Savior. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.